Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Up to this place in our study, what is Romans chapter 9 about? If somebody asked you to just give a quick verbal outline of what the chapter contains, what would you say? All right, he's dealing with the Jewish people. In what way? And as we'll see, he'll also be dealing with the Gentiles. There's a great doctrine that's treated in chapter 9. The doctrine of election. That's right. The doctrine of election. Now, how has the Apostle Paul used the doctrine of election to explain how some certain things work? What's he driving at here? All right, not all of Israel are of Israel. And what does that mean? Not all of what? Okay, that's right. Not all of the seed of Abraham are the children of promise. That's true. And what was it about Abraham that caused him to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Faith. Okay, we'll come back to that. So we're dealing with the doctrine of election here. Now, Paul is driving at something, or the Holy Spirit is driving at something. Verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It looks like the nation of Israel is apostate. And it would almost look like the plan and purpose of God's run off the rails. Like the devil won and God lost. Well, what's he saying here in verse number 6? All right. Do you think that Paul is trying to say to the Jewish people something that they really don't want to hear? An election is the hinge upon which it turns? What would be the last thing that the Israelites would want to hear? As a matter of fact, it just burns them up. And they have a burr under their saddle to this day about it. What? Certainly that anyone else would be the elect of God. That any non-Israelite would be the elect of God. And so Paul begins to answer that argument in which way? Using the doctrine of election. It's a wonderful thing to watch how Paul develops a theme. He's got a mind like a steel trap. How does he begin to reason with the children of Israel, saying, well, it's only natural that the Gentiles would have been included. And you'll see it too if you just stop and think about this. And then he brings a few things up, like what? Hint, it's in verse number 7. Another hint, it's in verse number 10. Big hint, it's in verse number 13. Was all the seed of Abraham included in election? And we're speaking of national election here, not personal election. We'll get around to that. Certainly, the descendants of Ishmael, they were factored out. And so if a Jewish person was going to find fault with God's doctrine of election in including the Gentiles, then wouldn't Israel have to say, well, then we'll have to include the Ishmaelites too? That's probably not something they want to do. And then, in verse number 10, he drives another nail home. Same argument, but this time, who does he bring up as an example? Esau! Certainly! Wow. Would the Israelites want to let the Edomites in? I don't think so. So, if you want to keep the Gentiles out, because they're not descendants of Abraham, then you're going to have to let the Ishmaelites in, and you're going to have to let the Edomites in because they are. Wow. This is pretty powerful argumentation. How are you going to answer this? Well, they're not. Now there's another word that's found in verse number 8 that has also to do with the doctrine of election. Promise. Promise. Was Ishmael a child of promise? Was Esau a child of promise? Did God promise these children to their parents before they were born? Didn't God have a little conversation with Abraham and say, no, this isn't going to be your heir? What does the name Isaac mean? Laughter? How in the world did he get that moniker hung on him? Why would Sarah laugh when she heard that she was going to have a son? Oh, yes. And how about Abraham? Yes, of course. No, but thou didst laugh. See how names are important in the scripture? They tell you so much. Well, then. God's in the business of promising children to people before they're born. What does that tell you about the doctrine of election? Mm-hmm. It certainly is. I have another question. What does that tell us about ourselves, if so be that we're saved? When were you saved? Before time began. That's the right answer. What doctrine are you declaring when you say that? You as much as said it. The doctrine of what? Election. Elect before the foundation of the world. Now, how would promise work into this? Is there some way that promise would work into your salvation? Because God probably did not in an audible voice talk to our parents and promise us to them. Because in many cases, our parents weren't saved. Is promise also involved in our election as Gentiles? This is getting so heavy, you have to come in here and think. Yes.
those who believe and place that belief in Jesus will be saved. It is a promise. And God, in His sovereignty, has a right to make those rules and carries them out.
Well, what I'm really looking for here, though, is how would the doctrine of promise relate to you directly and to me directly? In other words, in election, who were we promised to? That's right. All that my Father has given me will come unto me. When you have that kind of a salvation, who decided it? Okay, so since God decided it and then carried it out in the process of time, is there any way you could lose it? How much part of it did you have? That's it. Only exercising your responsibility Godward. That's it. That was the only part. He did everything. That makes the doctrine of eternal security all that much sweeter, doesn't it? Saved with a salvation to where we can never be lost. Promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before time ever began. That's a wonderful thing. Well, let's take up our study for tonight then, in verse number 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's the part they're not going to like. Even us. Who's the us here? Yes. Do you see that maybe something different here is starting to come into view? How is Israel elect? We just got done seeing that not all of Israel are of Israel, so it can't be every individual, but how is Israel elect? Nationally, the nation of Israel is the nation of God. Israel is God's country, regardless what we might like to think. So just like in the matter of covenants, there are two kinds, there are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. When it comes down to election, there's national election. And then what other kind is there? Personal. Personal. Has there ever been a Gentile nation that was called the people of God? There never has. And as far as the scriptures are concerned, there never will be. Israel is it. Even if not all Israel are of Israel, God's still concerned with Israel. He's going to keep His promises to the fathers. They're elect for the Father's sake. And as we're going to find out, as we read down in the chapter here, there's going to come a great weeding out during the time of Jacob's trouble. There's only going to be a remnant of Israel saved. And then they'll have a double election. They'll be elect as a nation and elect personally because they're all going to have Christ as their Messiah when He comes again. But now we begin to deal with the personal election here, not national. Because in verse number 24, Paul speaks of us. Who is the us? He can't be speaking of a nation now because there's never been a Gentile nation that was ever called the people of God. So can you see that he's talking about something else here? And who is the us again? It's in verse 24. Sure, Two classes of people are mentioned here, Jews and Gentiles. Sure. So now we're talking about personal election. Now the Gentiles, since they're not going to be elect as a nation, it's personal. So he follows on in verse number 25. As he saith also in OC, should be Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now it's interesting here that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, takes a passage of Scripture that has primarily Israel in view, and now applies it to Gentile believers. Peter does the same thing. A royal priesthood, a chosen generation, takes it from the Old Testament. Has Israel always been the people of God? Is there anything in the Old Testament that would say that the nation of Israel has not always been the people of God? You have to be a little bit careful about saying that the nation of Israel, they're God's chosen people. They are an everlasting nation. But they're obviously not all God's chosen people, are they? We've already learned that. Their national election is sure. But has there even been a time when Israel as a nation was outcast? Mm-hmm, we're dealing with it here. You're not my people. Now, pardon? Yes. Yes. That's right. Do you think that a Jew that had studied the Old Testament prophets would know what he's talking about here? This is the most stinging thing yet. Now he starts off the gentle way and says, you know, Israel, if you want to keep out the Gentiles, by that same line of reasoning, you're going to have to let the Edomites in then. And you're also going to have to let the Ishmaelites in. But now he comes down to something that is right up in their face, because they would know this. Lo am I, not my people. They would know this. What a stinging rebuke. Now let me ask a question. To what purpose was the book of Hebrews written? I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Why was the book of Hebrews written? What's its purpose? All right, it's to the Hebrews. Okay. Tons of Old Testament imagery in the book of Hebrews. Things that a Jew would understand. Yes. Gentiles wouldn't understand the book of Hebrews unless they'd extensively studied the Old Testament, and in those days they hadn't. So, what is the book of Hebrews then urging the Hebrews to do? You must have a point. Alright, come back to God. By that, what exactly do you mean? In what way would they come back to God? They'd say they never departed from God. Wouldn't they? The same ones that counted John as a prophet? Could you say that again, Brother Kirby? Who's the he you're talking about? That's it. That's it. The nation of Israel, at the time that Hebrews was written, was double-minded concerning Christ. There were a lot of people that said, yeah, he must be the Messiah. He's got all the credentials for it. But then the rest would say, no, wait a minute. Has any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? No, wait a minute. None of the leaders are trusting him. The Sanhedrin said that he's a phony. And then the other side would say, yeah, but we got 500 eyewitnesses that saw him after he raised up from the dead. We got hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw him raise other people from the dead. Maybe that guy that was born blind was standing in the crowd. Can you see? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And along comes the book of Hebrews saying, you better get on the bandwagon. You counted John as a prophet, and he told you to behold the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. You said he was a prophet, and now you won't believe him. Imagine you're a Jew reading the ninth of Romans. Ouch. In the world around you, multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles are being saved. Paul goes to Athens. And what happens at Athens? He goes up on Mars Hill and begins to talk to their learned men and say, you know, I just happened to notice that this is a really religious city. Why, I passed by this inscription to the unknown God. You don't know who he is, but I'm here to tell you who he is. And the Athenians began to believe. And what happens? The synagogue in Athens starts stirring up trouble for Paul, trying to get him run out of town on a rail or stoned or whatever they could do. They'd been successful before. All these Gentiles committed to Jesus Christ as God and dying as martyrs at the hands of the Romans. That had to have left an impression on them. And when they read this, what a stinging rebuke. You people that call yourselves doctors of the law, you scribes and Pharisees, haven't you ever read in the Old Testament that there was a place when he said, you're not my people? Do you really want it to come to pass? Here's your big chance. Well, in Athens, they blasphemed. And that's when Paul said, you know, it was fitting that the gospel should be preached to you first. But seeing you thrust it away from yourselves, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Ouch. And now he brings up a scripture from the Old Testament that should have been for Israel and applies it to the Gentiles. And you wonder why Jews hate Christians? Not all of them. Christians are the best friends that Israel has ever had, and they know that. Make no mistake about it, they know that. But there's still a deep resentment. We shouldn't let that keep us from evangelizing the Jews. But you know, when you start to understand this stuff, does the light come on and you start to understand, oh, that's why the Jews are so pig-headed. That's why they think the way they do. Yep, that's why. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Pay close attention, colon. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. When we study dispensations, they always ended with something. How many were here when we did the Sunday evening studies on dispensationalism? Okay. How did all the dispensations end? Yes, but there's a word that you find in verse number 27. I'm looking for this word. The R word. Remnant. Remnant. How many were saved after the flood? Yeah, that's not very many, is it? Now, what's he talking about here? Isaiah. Now, he's talking about Israel here, so that can't be the flood, because Israel comes along after the flood. But he's talking about them being as the sand of the sea, but only a remnant being saved, and then some ominous words. A short work? Finish? That's exactly what he's talking about. The time of Jacob's trouble. You know, the Jews have been troubled for 2,000 years, but they've lived in relative prosperity and done quite well in spite of all the persecutions and pogroms that they've been subjected to in the nations of the earth. They've done pretty well. But when this time comes, and you know, there's something else to think about. How many Gentiles make it out of the tribulation, even though it's not really even about the Gentiles? How many Gentiles make it through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom? A remnant? How many people are there on this globe today? Roundhouse guess. 9 billion? 10 billion? The one-child plan hasn't worked so well in China. 10 billion people, and out of that, a remnant. How many made it through the flood? Now, we don't know what the population of the earth was before the flood, but it was considerable. So if you're going by percentages, how many people are going to die during the tribulation? It's unimaginable. What? It's unimaginable. It will be death on a scale that's absolutely unimaginable. How many Israelites? Only a remnant. Only a remnant. This is a horrible thing to contemplate, and yet the Apostle Paul is pointing this out here. Mainly to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Verse number 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. A remnant. A tiny fraction shall be saved. And then, that punctuation mark's not a period, is it? For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. What's that punctuation mark? Another colon. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What's he saying here? What do we know about past judgments that God has brought upon the earth? What do we know about them concerning length of time? Yes, when it happened, it didn't take long. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was from creation till the flood. 1,500, 1,600 years, something like that. And it seems as though the old thing was just kind of rolling along, not much happening. They had their prophets too, didn't they? Enoch prophesied. They didn't pay any attention. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and didn't suspect a thing until one day the flood came and took them all away. Just like that. Same thing down in Sodom. They were having a good old time, never suspected that anything out of the ordinary had ever happened, and they were saying one to another, you know, since creation began, since the fathers fell asleep, everything's just been rocking on just like it is today. Till somebody looked up and said, man, that don't look like Halley's Comet. Sudden destruction cometh upon them. How many years of human history has it been up till today? 6,000 years? Wait till this comes around. Somebody would say, well, the tribulation is 7 years. No, well, the great tribulation is 3.5. When you consider that to 6,000 years, this is fine dust of the balance, isn't it? It's a drop in the bucket. It's going to seem to the world like it's slam dunk, bang. 99.9% of the world's population killed. Serious business. Just like people are doing today. Oh, man's been on the planet for millions and millions of years. Isn't it amazing how that the old world survived that long and global warming hadn't killed them yet? But I digress. The attitude of the world is everything's just rocking along. There is no God, or if there is, he obviously isn't interested. Everything's cool. When it happens, it's going to happen quick. How does that deal with election? Has Paul gotten off track? No, he hasn't. Look at verse number 29. And as Isaiah said before, remember, he pulled a quotation from Isaiah out of the Old Testament, and now he goes on. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Well, there's, if you believe in silver linings, this is as close as it gets. But there'll be mighty few that see this silver lining. There's going to be a few that are going to make it through according to what doctrine? Election. They're enemies for your sakes, but they're elect for the Father's sakes. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's going to keep his word. But that's not going to help a whole lot of Israelites. They're going to die. It isn't going to help them at all. Verse number 30. What shall we say then? Wow, after all that, is there anything left to say? Yes. What are you going to make out of it? If all those things are so, then what should be made of it? Well, what about the doctrine of election then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Ooh. Verse 33. As it is written. Now that sounds like a quotation from another New Testament book. Thus it was fulfilled that which was written by the prophets, which is the key saying or verse out of which book? Man, has it been that long? Which book? That's the key verse. Thus it was fulfilled, that which was written by the prophets. I knew I hadn't drilled you on the synoptic gospels lately. Which one? Matthew! Thank you, brother. And Matthew was written to who? The Jews. They'd understand what was written by the prophets, wouldn't they? Okay, dear Jewish readers. You should understand verse number 33 then, too. This is the get a clue verse. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, not in Rome, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I like that whosoever part. What about this? What has been said here? Verse number 30, what shall we say then to everything that's been said up to this point? We've brought it down to something. We're condensing it down. Yes, the Gentiles accepted Jesus Christ by faith. Why didn't Israel accept it? Him. That's right. Did you ever wonder why Israel missed their Messiah? When you read the Synoptic Gospels, all you can do is just look in stunned amazement and say, how could they be so dense? Here comes one that has literally fulfilled many, many of the Old Testament prophecies. So many. Here comes one that says, I and my Father are one, and then set out to prove it. Why did they reject him? What was the problem here? Why did they go for John the Baptist and they had no problem with John? They accepted him as a prophet. But Jesus comes along and they have a problem. Okay. What was Jesus' message that they really didn't like? What's that? Well, they were kind of looking for a king. I think they were kind of hoping John was the king. All right, he's God, yes. But they did draw nigh to him with their lips, even though their hearts were far from him. What was it about Jesus that they just couldn't handle? What was the thrust of his message that they just could not accept? Mm-hmm. Bring it on. He came and turned their whole world upside down by poking his finger right in their eye. He pointed out the hypocrisy and the sin of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And he pointed out how their attempts to become righteous by the law and the Sermon on the Mount, he nailed it down. If they didn't get anything else out of the Sermon on the Mount, they should have got, man, we're all toast. We're all going to die. Al Gore hadn't even been born yet. But they should have figured out, we're all going to die. But they didn't. They did just like their forefathers before them in the wilderness. Here they are. They've made a golden calf. They're running around buck naked having a big party when Moses comes down off the mountain. They've already broken every commandment on the tables of stone. And then they got the gall to say, well, everything that God said, yep, we're going to do that. Jesus came to them, and his basic message was stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in your imagined keeping of the law, and trust me. Isn't that what he told them? That's it in a nutshell. And that's why they hated him. Somebody did say pride a little bit earlier, and that's true. They didn't reject John the Baptist because the law and the prophets were until John. And now Jesus Christ comes along and says, you better throw out all your vain imaginations. Because that's what seeking after the law is. It's a vain imagination. You're always chasing it, but never quite get a hold of it. Always two steps behind righteousness. Never quite arrive, because as soon as you get where you thought you needed to be perfect, somebody moved the goalpost. That's what Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said of those of old time, Jesus said. You've read out of the law and the prophets, and your forefathers have told you all these sayings, but I say unto you, ouch. They knew this was in there in verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion, not Rome, not West Muncie, not even New York City. I lay in Zion. In Zion. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. You know, even those that came to Jesus, he was a stone of stumbling, wasn't he? But those that hated him and rejected him, he became a rock of offense. And now Paul draws the Gentiles in his closing words of the ninth chapter. And whosoever believeth on him. See, you thought human responsibility was completely left out of chapter 9. Well, it almost was, because chapter 9 is not the place to talk about human responsibility. It's about election. Nonetheless, here it is, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How wonderful is that? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, what exceeding precious promises we find in it. Lord, though the flesh would rebel against the doctrine of election, and though man-made systems have caricatured the doctrine, Lord, when we look at it and receive it from your Spirit, Lord, we see how wonderful and how beautiful it is, and how boundless your love, and how deep your mercy and grace really are. And we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Dear Lord, help us to lay these things to heart. And Lord, not to cease to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but to understand, Lord, that you chose us before the foundation of the world. And what a precious thing that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.